Good evening to every one of you. As Frank has introduced me, my name is Cameron Schofield, and as you will tell very shortly, if not already, I'm from Australia. About 5.5 years ago, life's storms drove me to the Word of God in a very desperate state. And God gives us what we need according to our need, if you understand what I mean by that. When I began to study the message of righteousness by faith, when I began to pore over the works of Jones and Wagner for myself, I found that there were things there that I had never been told. And I remember at first, as I was studying through the General Conference Bulletins by Jones, it was the 1893 General Conference Bulletins, I was at work and I was listening to the audio, and I would have tears just pouring down my eyes just for day after day after day, because the message was so precious. From the year 2001 through to when I was doing this in 2010, I was under a ministry that claimed to have the Jones and Wagner message. But it wasn't until I actually studied it for myself that I found that something was missing. My tears of joy and freedom turned to anger. And I could see how it was that those in the last days will tear their ministers to pieces, saying, "Why did you never tell us this? Why?" And unfortunately, those that tear them to pieces, it's partly their fault, because the Word of God was there. The books were there. All they had to do was sort out their priorities in life and study it for themselves. And I hadn't done that. And I could see around me there are so many people just swallowing every prescription that the minister gives, not realizing that they're not getting the cure. They're just getting a temporary band-aid on the problem. And so for a number of years I sought to present what I was finding, and eventually it got to the point where for me it was just too precious. I had to somehow extend my influence. And really, I've still got no idea what I'm doing. But I'm just doing everything in my own power. In November, December, January, I got on a plane and I came to America. Had a few contacts. Ron Duffield, because I'd appreciated Return of the Latter Rain. Raymond, because it was through his audios of the reading. And a few other people I wanted to meet with. After that trip, I went back to Australia and I continued to study, continued to develop my own personal ministry. And now I'm at the point where, I will be very frank, I have sold everything that I have, and I have thrown a backpack on my back, and I have said, "Lord, I don't want to wait to see prophecy fulfilled. I want you to use me to fulfill it." And it's up to him as to whether he does or not. But we have many prophecies of Ellen White where she says that the servants of God will hasten from place to place. And so many of us, I did it for years, would be sitting there waiting to see it happen. Well, how about we take that as instruction? Something for us to think and pray about. But that's what I've decided to do, and what others do is completely up to them. But the reason I have done that is because what the Lord gave me in my state of despair is too precious for me to keep to myself. Amen. The things that I wish I was told, I'm finding that many others wish they were told that as well. And so what I want to do this evening is share with you the things that I wish I was told. And tonight we want to layer the foundation. And then when Thursday evening, Friday evening, Sabbath afternoon, we'll continue through on these series. And in the divine service on Sabbath, we will, by God's grace, give a real impetus to what it is that we're going to be studying. I'd like first to open up to Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. And this is the very point where Christ needs to start with us. Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. When Jesus heard that, the publicans, the Pharisees complaining about him, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the very starting point of our experience with Jesus Christ. He can leave the courts above. He can be compacted into a tiny little seed, be born and walk this earth. He can go through Gethsemane and die upon the cross in Calvary for you. But if you have no need of it, it means nothing. Nothing. Jesus Christ has done everything for us, but except we have a sense of needing it, it means nothing. It's all in vain. And this is why Laodicea in the last days has such a problem. She's rich, increased with goods, and has need of nothing. That nothing includes Jesus Christ. Laodicea doesn't need a saviour. We sing in the hymn, "The Old Rugged Cross," and we sing hymns that really cause us to pour our hearts out to Christ in gratitude for what he has done. And so often in life's experiences, we draw close to Christ. When it's dark, often we're driven to him. But how often, though, is life's experiences just like the sailors on the sea? When the storm rages, "Oh God, please, 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 I need you, I need you." But when it's a calm and they come back into the shore, they're back down at the bar drinking again. We as Christians do just that. When times get tough, we cry out to Christ. But when everything's smooth sailing, I don't need him so much. We must continually have Christ with us. And the only way that we can have continually Christ with us is by recognizing our condition. That's the one thing that we all need to learn, more than anything else. The scriptures declare that there is none that doeth good. No, not one. And we are so slow to learn that the scriptures had to repeat that five times. That exact same phrase five times. Because somehow we think that we do good. We come to church on Sabbath. We're vegetarian and maybe some of us are vegan. Isn't that good? There is none that doeth good. Not one. And that includes you. Isaiah 64 verse 6 is a very key text to what we're going to examine. Isaiah 64 verse 6. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6 defines for us our condition. And here it reads, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Do you know what the filthy rag is that it's talking about there? It's the woman's menstrual cloth. And what does that blood represent? It's death. It's death. All our righteousnesses are as death. In Young's literal translation, that word righteousnesses is rendered all our righteous acts. But aren't they right? Righteous acts. Surely they're acceptable. No. What Isaiah is saying here is that even if it's right, if it is ours, it's wrong. It's death. It doesn't matter how perfectly we imitate God's obedience. It doesn't count. Not one iota. Why not? Christ Object Lessons, page 311, paragraph 4. Comes a very simple statement. Christ Object Lessons, page 311, paragraph 4. Everything that we of ourselves can do is defiled by sin. Everything that we of ourselves can do is defiled by sin. That means that all of your works are defiled, impure. It's not a passing phase of experience. It's not a change of mood. It's a condition. It is a condition brought upon us by sin. We can't change it. But what we can do is recognize the reality and then enter into God's program for solving the problem. In Faith and Works, page 18, paragraph 1, Alan White makes a powerful statement. And I want to read this, and as I read this, I want to challenge you to see if you can find any ministry today that really emphasizes this point. Because she says here, Faith and Works, page 18, paragraph 1, "There is not a point that needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly, repeated more frequently, or established more firmly in the minds of all than the impossibility of fallen man meriting anything by his own best good works." By your own best good works. Does not merit you anything. And what does merit mean? It means to deserve or to be worthy of a reward. There are no brownie points that we can earn. None. There are no credits that we can get. Nothing. Nada. Zip. And this is a point that needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly, repeated more frequently, and established more firmly in our minds than anything else. I was brought up with the story of the Little Red Caboose. Are you familiar with the Little Red Caboose? There was a train and a big powerful engine at the front of the train. And then there were the carriages, and at the back was a tiny little engine. And it was pretty insignificant. And they were traveling along this train one day, and then they got to this steep hill, and the front engine, the big powerful engine, broke down. And so the dependence fell back upon the little red caboose. And this little red caboose had to solve the problem. And how did it solve the problem? Do you remember? I can. Until up they got over the hill. And this is what was drilled into me as a little child. Just keep on trying. And as a Seventh-day Adventist, this is what was drilled into me. Right from the early days, right the way through the institutions, church every Sabbath. You can, just keep on trying. Just keep looking to Jesus, keep trying to copy that example, and one day, you'll make it. Sanctification is a work of a lifetime, right? Well, I'm sorry, we don't have a lifetime. We got a big problem. We need to learn what God's solution to that problem is. But if we don't have that need, it means nothing. And that need comes from realizing, I cannot. How many experiences do we see people around us where they have been in high exalted stations in life and now they're in the gutter? Every single step of the way down, God was trying to tell them, you can't. You need me. But no, not yet, Lord, not yet. I'll fix my problem. I'll work my way out. And you see them on the side of the road. They're everywhere here in America. We'll work for food. Homeless. They still won't wake up. God wants to wake his people up. What trials do we need to go through before we realize that we can't? I'm one of those blessed people. Everything I touch falls apart. And I thank God for that, because it keeps me humble. I was just at the general conference session and I was talking with someone, and I can't remember what I was saying. I can't remember exactly, but I got a little enthusiastic and I just put out my hand like that, and someone was walking past and I boxed him in the eye. And straight away I turned to the person I was talking to, I said, see, God has to keep me humble. All the time I'm touching something and it falls apart. We had a study last night at Dion's place, and I was relating an experience with some trucks when I used to work on a farm. And there I damaged some equipment. And the farmer saw it and he came running to where I was and he screamed at me and he said, are you going to wreck everything I own? And, you know, to me that's a blessing, because I am such a proud creature naturally. I need the curse of my condition, because it means I need Christ. Others have what's called the Midas touch. You know the Midas touch. Everything he touched turned to gold. But did you know that when it came the end of the day, well, to fill you in on the story of Midas, it's an old mythological kind of story from Greece, where King Midas wanted to have this great gift, and he asked the gods to give him the ability to turn whatever he touched to gold. And there are people in this world, everything they do just works out so fine. But it's a deception. Came that evening. Midas went to pluck some grapes from the bunch, and he couldn't chew them because they turned to gold. He picked up a pear and it turned to gold. He tried to drink his wine, turned to gold as it started going down his throat. And some versions say that he embraced his daughter and she turned to gold. He pleaded with the gods to take that away from him. Sometimes we need to ask God to teach us who we are. It might be uncomfortable, but it's for the saving of your soul. We know the story of that Christ tells there in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. And there are those that come to him and they say, "We have done all these wonderful things. We have done this and we have done that." And he says, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity." I want to share a statement from A.T. Jones in the 1893 General Conference Bulletins. And it comes from, I believe, chapter 18. And he describes two parties that are going to come to the gates of heaven. And this first party, notice how he identifies the problem. He says, "In that day there are going to be two parties there. There are going to be some there when the door is shut, and they will want to go in. And they say, 'Lord, open to us. We want to come in.' And someone comes and asks, 'What have you done that you should come in? What right have you to enter the inheritance here? What claim have you upon that?' 'Ah, we are acquainted with you. We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Yes, besides that, we have prophesied in thy name. In thy name we have cast out devils, and in thy name we have done many wonderful works.' 'Why?' 'We have done many wonderful things. Lord, is not that evidence enough?' 'Open the door.' 'Well, isn't that what God told them to do? And didn't he say that I'll give you my spirit so you can do all of these wonderful works?' Well," Jones goes on, "what is the answer? 'Depart from me, you that work iniquity.'" What did they say? "We have done many wonderful works. We have done them. We are all right. We are righteous. We are just, exactly right. Therefore, we have a right to be there. Open the door." But "we" does not count there. A lesson of utmost importance for us. We cannot do anything. Anything that we do is filthy rags. Come to the last part of Romans 14, verse 23. This will get a little bit clearer as we continue. Romans 14, verse 23. And we just need the last part. "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." We have a message called righteousness by faith. Do you understand what that means? Well, I don't. I didn't. It's a cliche, right? Well, righteousness, if you change that word to what it really means, it makes perfect sense. Right doing by faith. So combine that thought with Romans 14 verse 23, and we find that if the works in our life is not the result of faith, it is sin. So what then must our faith do? Well, A.T. Jones makes another statement here, and he spells this out for us very beautifully. And again, it's from the same chapter in 1893 General Conference Bulletins. And he talks about the law and its claims upon the individual. Well, says one, I have not got it, but I have done my best. But the law will say, that is not what I want. I don't want your best. I want perfection. It is not your doing I want anyhow. It is God's I want. It is not your righteousness I am after. I want God's righteousness from you. It is not your doing I want. I want God's doing in your life.
Amen.
Righteousness by faith is right doing by faith. That right doing is the doing of God in my life. And I must have a faith that will bring me God's own works. The thing that must be made very clear to our minds, which I wish I was told, is that the law does not want my obedience. If you ever scribble anything inside your mental notepad, scribble that inside it. Because it will actually save you a lot of problems. The law does not want your obedience. It is a transcript of God's character. It wants God's character. It's a description of God's obedience, God's works. It wants that, not what you have to offer. Everything that you do of yourself is sin. Both Jones and Wagner say in their writings that whoever teaches that you can get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments in your own strength is a minister of death. Because you can't do it. But the more you keep on trying to do it, the less you're going to appreciate what God has done. Because you're going to be like the Pharisees of old and you'll actually end up crucifying Christ. And when the true message of righteousness by faith comes to you, you'll hang it on the tree. Because you can save yourself. But if we realize we cannot, then God can.
Amen.
The law wants God's obedience in our lives.
Amen.
It must be God performing the works. There's a few verses I want us to examine. Psalm 127, verse 1. Psalm 127, verse 1. Psalm 127, verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. If we want a sturdy Christian life, we can't build it. God himself needs to perform the building himself. But you can read this even in a temporal sense. The outward works. If you want something that is enduring, God must do it. Another verse here in Isaiah 26, verse 12. Isaiah 26, verse 12. And here is the ordination of peace from the Lord for us. He has ordained us, ordained peace for us. How do we have that peace? Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. Beautiful peace. Thou, Lord, hast wrought all our works. It wasn't us. We didn't do the works. God himself did the works. Again, here in Colossians 1, verse 29, this mighty apostle who understood these things. Colossians 1, verse 29, Apostle Paul, after speaking of this mystery, which we will examine closer in one of our future studies, here in Colossians 1, verse 29, he describes exactly what we're looking at. We can read verse 28. Speaking of Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Who did the works? It was God himself. Apostle Paul was laboring. He was striving, but it wasn't him. It was God actually doing all of the works. There is in the scriptures an account that displays and demonstrates this reality in the most powerful way. And I'd like to take you to Mount Sinai. And here we are today. God's wanting to lead us into the promised land. Will we go in? Well, they didn't enter in. This rest still remains for the people of God. What can we learn from them? Well, come to Deuteronomy 5, verse 22, and follow this through. This is really fascinating. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses has just recounted the Ten Commandments. And once he has finished reciting the Ten Commandments, he says this in verse 22. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud and of the thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. Now we read that, and we read that word added, and we think that it means that God spoke the Ten Commandments, and he just didn't speak anything more. But the correct reading of that verse is that the Ten Commandments themselves were added. He just didn't add anything more to what he had already added. Galatians 3, verse 19. Just the first part here is all that we need. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? The law? It, the law, was added because of transgressions. That's all we need in that verse for now. The law was added. If the law was added because of transgressions, what we want to know is, what was the transgression? Well, Exodus 20 is where the law is. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19 and see what it was that caused the law to be added. Exodus chapter 19. And we will read there first verses 1 through to 6. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, in the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Here God is calling them to remember what he's done for them. They were in bondage. They couldn't deliver themselves. He delivered them. They fled. And they came to the Red Sea. And they were hedged in. They couldn't save themselves. He saved them. They crossed through the Red Sea and they came to the bitter waters of Meribah. Mara. Could they make it sweet? They couldn't do a thing. They got hungry. They ran out of food. God rained food from heaven for them. Time and time again, they were brought into situations where they could not save themselves. God says, remember this. Remember that there was nothing you could do. I did it. It was all my doing. He says, now, verse 5, therefore, in light of all of this, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, which covenant? God's covenant. The covenant he made with Abraham. That was a covenant of faith, right? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteous. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. If you keep my covenant, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be without sin. I will eradicate sin from your life if you will keep my covenant. Verse 7 and 8. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Uh-oh. Big mistake. Notice there back in verse 2. They departed from Rephidim. They were come to the desert of Sinai. They were pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. Note this little bit of detail here. Come to verse 12. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. When they first came to Sinai, there were no bounds around the mountain. God wanted them to have the same covenant relationship that Abraham had. Abraham was a friend of God. He didn't need to separate Abraham from him and set a bound. But these people here demonstrated that they had no faith. Chapter 20, we know what that contains. That's the law. The law was added because of transgression. What was the transgression? The transgression was that we can do it. That is the wrong response. In the Everlasting Covenant, E.J. Wagner expounds this for us very, very beautifully. And the history of the book, The Everlasting Covenant, is very beautiful. If you want to understand the covenant question as was taught by Wagner in 1888, read The Everlasting Covenant. Because he took what he shared there and he continued to develop it. And he put it into a book and he wanted to publish it, and the church in America rejected it. So he ran it as a series of articles in the Present Truth, UK edition. And he ran it from halfway through 1896 to 1897, week by week, in articles. Shortly after these articles finished, Alan White wrote to him from Australia and said, "We need you to come to Australia because we need the messages that you are sharing." And then she said, "We think The Present Truth is the best Adventist publication." What he's writing here is extremely powerful. Listen very carefully. He says, "A careful reading of Exodus 19, verses 1 to 6, as we read there, will show that there is no intimation that another covenant was then to be made. Indeed, the evidence is to the contrary. The Lord referred to His covenant, the covenant long before given to Abraham, and exhorted them to keep it, and told what would be the result of their keeping it. The covenant with Abraham was a covenant of faith, and they could keep it simply by keeping the faith. God did not ask them to enter into another covenant with Him, but only to accept His covenant of peace, which He had long before given to the fathers." Now, before I read any further, the people entered into covenant with Him. They made a promise to Him. What happened within 40 days? They were dancing around the golden calf. Within 40 days. And did you know that Alan White writes that God directed Moses to break the tables of stone? Because it symbolized that they had broken their covenant. How often do we think, "I've got to do it"? We read everything that needs to be done and we say, "Yeah, I will do it." Alan White says our promises are like ropes of sand. But we don't learn. We get up, we try again, flat on our faces. Well, we just got to keep practicing. The law, the law, the law. And that was the problem in 1888. You got to do it. You can, you can, you can, you can. Just keep on trying. Yes, we must obey the law. We must have perfect works in our lives. We must be without sin. But we cannot do it. The proper response of the people, reading on in Wagner, therefore, would have been, "Amen. Even so, O Lord, let it be done unto us according to thy will. Amen. On the contrary, they said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And they repeated their promise with additional emphasis, even after they had heard the law spoken. It was the same self-confidence that led their descendants to say to Christ, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Think of mortal man presuming to be able to do God's work. Have you ever thought of that before? That when you read the Ten Commandments and you say, I will do it, you're claiming to be able to do God's work. Did you know that when you make that claim, you've fallen into the same error that Satan did? I will be like the Most High. I can do it. Are we just like him? Their assuming the responsibility of working the works of God showed lack of his appreciation of his greatness and holiness. It is only when men are ignorant of God's righteousness that they go about to establish their own righteousness and refuse to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. We'll come back to that verse. Their promises were good for nothing because they had not the power to fulfill them. The covenant, therefore, which was based on those promises, was utterly worthless, so far as giving them life was concerned. All that they could get from that covenant was just what they could get from themselves. And what was that? Death. To trust in it was to make a covenant with death and to be at agreement with the grave. Their entering into that covenant was a virtual notification to the Lord that they could get along very well without him, that they were able to fulfill any promise he could make. See, while we're still thinking we can, we have no need of God. Only when we realize I can't do we actually yearn after what God has for us. So don't be afraid. You know, in Australia, for years and years, they've been teaching this respect yourself advertising campaign to try and boost the morale of people. You know, just you can, it's all right, you're fine, you can do it. Isn't that a slogan of some famous company? Well, I don't believe that there are going to be many people in the world who are actually going to like this reality, to be honest with you. Because who wants to be told that you're not so great after all? You know, it's the straight testimony of the true witness. And it's in his counsel to Laodicea that will sure cause a shaking among God's people. Because God's people think, oh, we can, we're fine, we're rich, increased with goods, and we don't need anything. But they don't realize that from the soles of their feet to the tip of their head are wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. So putrefying that everything they touch is contaminated. You know, it's not a bad thing to confess who we are. The prodigal son had been playing in the pig pen. He was pretty gross. But his father wasn't afraid to put his robe around him. And that father is our Father in heaven. And he's just waiting for us to acknowledge the fact. Because until then, everything that he has done for us in Christ means nothing. But if we will be honest with him and with ourselves, he says, ah, thank you. Now I can work with you. Patriarchs and prophets, in case you had dramas believing what Wagner wrote regarding the law or what we just studied regarding the law, let's read it in the spirit of prophecy. Patriarchs and prophets, page 364, paragraph 2. If man had kept the law of God as given to Adam after his fall, preserved by Noah and observed by Abraham by faith, kept the law by faith, there would have been no necessity for the ordinance of circumcision. But you know why Abraham lost a little bit of skin? To teach him that he couldn't. To teach him that his flesh was useless. If the descendants of Abraham had kept the covenant of which circumcision was a sign, they would never have been seduced into idolatry, nor would it have been necessary for them to suffer a life of bondage in Egypt. They would have kept God's law in mind, and there would have been no necessity for it to be proclaimed from Sinai or engraved upon the tables of stone. It was never God's plan to speak the Ten Commandments. He just wanted Israel to say, Amen. Lord, you've promised it. I trust that you're going to fulfill it. But they did the same thing we do today. And I have to say, in my experience, I've done the same thing that they did because I haven't been taught this reality regarding the law at Sinai. I haven't been taught that if I just say Amen, God will produce his own works. And of course, we're going to expound on that these next couple of nights so we can get our heads around that as well. But the foundation must be very clear in our hearts and minds. You can't. God must. He has to. I just want to read a couple more verses here. In Romans 10, verses 1 to 3. And this summarizes where Israel is at today. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. And I believe this is our heart's desire. So if you learn something tonight, and this is your heart's desire, try and share what you can with others. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Amen. Yes, Lord, this is what we want. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now we're going to read that last verse again, and we're going to change that word righteousness to right doing. Now see how clearly it reads. They, being ignorant of God's right doing and going about to establish their own right doing, have not submitted themselves unto the right doing of God.
Amen.
Do you see there that the right doing of God is available to everyone? That word submitted means that it's an influence in the life. It's there, but they don't let it be the reality. That word amen means let it be. We haven't been educated regarding God's right doing. That it must be God that does the works. And we have been going about doing everything ourselves. Thinking if I just keep on practicing one day, I'm going to get it right. And that's why Adventism has now fallen into this magical belief that God's a magician. He's just going to wave his wand and say, whoop, and suddenly sin will be gone from your life. It's a delusion. but have mercy on them. Have compassion on them. Because they are ignorant of God's doing. They haven't been taught. The beautiful thing there in that last part, submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, is that it's evidently a gift. It's there. God just wants us to accept it. And that gift is the gift of everything perfect in our lives. You see, righteousness is more than just a character. When we talk about the character of Jesus, the character of God, etc., thoughts and feelings combined make up the moral character. Habits often repeated make up character. When you read in the writings of Ellen White that God promised us the character of Jesus, don't think of it as just an umbrella. It's everything practical in your life. And all of that is a gift. All that God is wanting us to do is say, thank you, and accept it. And over the next few nights, we're going to go into a lot more detail in that. So I do entreat you all to please come back. If you've heard something tonight that you've never heard before, I guarantee that what you're going to hear these next few nights, you've never heard before either. And I want for each one of us to be saved. And I don't want us to be ignorant of God's righteousness. Because it's a gift. It's not hard. I was asked, what shall we call the series this week? And I pondered about it, came up with different things, but a phrase kept on coming back into my mind. Salvation, simply. It's not hard to be saved. The problem is theology, philosophy, and not taking God at his word. Thank you for the time tonight. I pray that the Spirit of God will continue to provoke and stimulate these things in your minds, that they will not be just words, but you'll study them out even more for yourself, and they'll become realities. That's my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.